Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is Wednesday, July 16th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Lessons to the Church Today from the Book of Acts, Session 2 with Herb Solstrom, number CHH2003-02. Let's listen in.
Burn it, Carol, wherever you are. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you for the gift of another beautiful day here in a beautiful setting. Most of all, thank you for this opportunity to come apart for a while and to reflect on your word and its meaning for life today. And so bless us during these moments of reflection. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. One of the things I like about Holden is that you can come whenever you want to, and you can attend pretty much whatever you want to, and that's wonderful. As a faculty member, it's very frustrating. If you try to do anything in continuity, you're never sure who was there yesterday, and so you never know how much you should have to repeat from the previous class. But let me repeat just a little bit, and that is by sheer coincidence, the previous classes have been on the Gospel of Luke, and I volunteered to teach something on the Acts of the Apostles, and they fit together very well, because of course the same author wrote both books, both Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Yesterday I suggested that maybe a better name for this book of the Bible might have been Acts of the Holy Spirit, because even though it is about the things that the apostles were doing, more correctly, it's about what the Holy Spirit was doing through the apostles and the other leadership and through the formation of the church. And it's a reminder to us, as I again suggested yesterday, that absolutely central to Luther's understanding of the church was that the church is the creation of the Holy Spirit. We do not create the church. We are channels, we are instruments, we are messengers. God uses us, and yet when all is said and done, we sit back and say that the church is the creation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when you study the book of Acts, you really are studying the first acts of the Holy Spirit in creating the church. Yesterday we talked about two of the texts. First of all, the story in the upper room when they were together in prayer, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the thing we said that was so remarkable about that text was that there were women in the circle of prayers, of those who were praying. And I said to you yesterday that we take that for granted, that we meet together as we are this morning as men and women. And yet that was so foreign to their experience. But here's the first sign of something really revolutionary going on. Men and women together in the same room praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then the second lesson we talked about yesterday was the more familiar account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how Peter is moved to preach at that occasion and how the Holy Spirit moves him again to quote from the prophet in the Old Testament, Joel, where the prophecy says that young men and women shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And there the hope and the dream is for a church that is very inclusive. That includes men and women in leadership, and old and young all together as objects of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now today, we're going to go on and study three other texts. I'm going to group these two together. Chapter 2, verses 43 to 47. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. They're basically about the same thing, so we're going to consider them together. And then we're going to go to chapter 8, 26 to 40, and then 15, 1 to 30. In order to cover that, we're going to have to sort of make tracks, but we'll do the best we can. Let's begin now by reading those two. Chapter 2, verses 43 to 47. And if someone is open to it with a good strong voice, just jump right out and read it, please.
awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Okay, then let's go immediately to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And someone who has that open with a good, strong voice, just jump right on and read it.
But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard of it. And young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things.
Okay, now yesterday in the account of chapter 2, one of the fundamental messages that comes through is that everything is by grace alone. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you and I on our journey would say the same thing. Salvation is by grace alone. The longer I live, and you would agree, I'm sure, the more you see that it is indeed God's grace alone that makes us children of God. And I often say to other people, the longer I live, the closer I come to the end, the more I appreciate my baptism, where grace is seen more openly and freely and deeply than any other place for us, because there God comes to us freely to receive us as God's children. Okay, now for many people then they would say, well, that's fine. That kind of answers everything, doesn't it? But it doesn't quite answer it. It really puts up another question that I put here on the blackboard or the whiteboard. Namely, what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? That's not original with me. I don't know where the question came from, but I like the question very much because it puts before us the issue. What about the Christian life? How are we to live out the Christian life? And these two texts that we have just read, even though they're difficult in many ways, suggest that that was an issue for the early Christian church. Now these people are coming in by the hundreds and thousands, and they're saying, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. We're so happy to hear this message of grace. But the question now, how are we going to live out that life? And these two texts have something to do about stewardship. I would guess that most pastors do not choose these texts, especially the one about Ananias and Sapphira, because that gets to be very difficult. And so the inclination, as it was for me as a young pastor, would be never to use these texts for Stewardship Sunday. And in fact, when doing Bible studies on the book of Acts, I would just sort of leap over these texts and say, well, you know, they were relevant maybe for the early Christian church, but they don't have any relevance for us today. Well, I've had to backtrack, and I do see some relevance here, and I hope that in the next few minutes, you folks will see some relevance in these texts as well. First of all, from a general standpoint, I think we have to recognize that this is an issue we need to face in all of our churches. I don't know any church that is not struggling right now with huge financial problems. I talked to a friend who's on the staff of our ELCA in Chicago the other day. Well, he and his wife were on the staff. He said, Christine is now laid off because we have a shortage of funds. In the Missouri Synod, they have called back a large number of their missionaries because they don't have the funds to support them. Even the Wisconsin Synod, a relatively small, very conservative branch of the Lutheran Church, is having enormous financial problems right now. What is happening is that people are supporting their local congregation, and they are tending to support things they can see in their local areas, but the support for the larger church, for the mission in the country and around the world, is suffering greatly right now. And as a result, church-wide staffs are being cut back drastically. And that's not a very pleasant thing to have to live with, I can tell you that. So the question is now, what about patterns of stewardship for us? And I'm going to move in a few moments here to some of the lessons I've learned in my own life's journey, and then to raise some questions with you folks as well. First of all, in terms of the text in chapter 2, here you have what you might call Christian socialism, where everyone shares everything in common. Whether or not that was intended to be the pattern for the church for all time to come, we really don't know. But there are some very important lessons in stewardship buried in that text that we tend to forget. And what are some of them? What comes to mind as you read that first lesson from chapter 2 where they had all things in common? What would you say are some of the really fundamental stewardship ideas that are coming out of that text?
Caring for the poor and sick.
That everyone is cared for.
Yeah.
Okay. What else?
There's enough for all.
There is enough for all if we share. I don't know how many of you saw the film last night on the AIDS issue, and you had to leave this room quite depressed because the problem is so enormous. Mm-hmm. One of the lessons we learned last night, and it was a reinforcement of what many of us knew before, is that the rich nations are sharing only a minuscule amount of the gross national product for the needs of the rest of the world. And the United States is at the bottom of the developed nations in terms of how much we share. Less than 1/10 of 1% of our gross national product goes for helping people around the world. In spite of the millions we hear about, it's only a drop in the bucket. So caring for them. Another stewardship lesson. There's one here that we haven't talked about that's really fundamental to all stewardship.
I don't think this is it, but they're doing this with a glad, sincere heart.
Okay. They're glad to do it. I mean, there's no forcing on them saying, okay, this is something you have to do. It's just simply saying, if you want to be part of this community, we have a suggestion for joyful living, and that is to be generous and to share. Any other lessons here? Yes.
It seems that generosity attracts others to
Okay. Others are saying, you know, I kind of like that way of life. I think I'm going to become part of it. Anything else?
They were attending the temple together, and the first or second night that I was here, when the bell rang for Vespers, it was so interesting to see people come down the hill, down the path, everybody talking, and it was such a strong sense of community that most of us, unless you've been here, and this is the first time, you really don't witness because people coming to our church are coming from 10 miles away, block away, even 30 miles away sometimes. And so the sense of this type of community is really present.
That's very important. Yes.
It's all God's and we're to be the manager.
Yeah, this is really the fundamental thing that is going on here. The lesson these people are learning, first and foremost, is that nothing really belongs to you. Everything is a gift from God and belongs to the community of believers and to the needs of the world. And for stewardship, that's absolutely basic. Nothing is mine. Everything is a gift. And I become a responsible steward for sharing. Are there any other lessons out of this verse?
Thankfulness and praise.
Pardon me?
Thankfulness and praise.
Yes, we mentioned thankfulness before, but praise is also very important.
I think the other thing that can be overlooked as part of what you just said was that we don't even belong to ourselves.
Yeah.
We are claimed by God, and therefore we can't even claim ourselves and our own actions as being ours.
Really, that's a very important point. Anything else? What about the other text here? Chapter 5. Called the drop dead text. First of all, recognize that what did these people agree to? I mean, were they forced to give everything? No, they had agreed to be part of the community, so that's the fundamental problem. They're not living up to their promises. And go back to the question, what are you going to do? They had agreed that they're going to share everything, but then when they get into the community, they said, you know, it would really be nice to keep a little nest egg out there, so that just in case it doesn't work out and this falls apart, we can always go back to our nest egg, and we'll be better off than everyone else. So that's an issue here. I do have a problem with this text, quite frankly. Maybe someone can resolve it for me. Because after Ananias drops dead, they bring Sapphira in, and my reaction would be that the first thing Peter should have said was, my dear woman, guess what?
Yeah.
Your husband just died. But instead, what does he do? Didn't say a word about that. He says, what about this property deal? And she didn't know her husband's dead, and so she joins in the lie and she drops dead. I have some. Can anyone resolve that one for me?
Well, isn't it part of the script that when they talk about it, it isn't what somebody else has done, but you are responsible for your life. I have a brother-in-law who says, well, my sister spends enough time in church and does enough church for the both of us.
That may be part of it here.
I wonder if Peter didn't see this as a work of Satan.
Yeah. And so maybe justified in testing her? Maybe.
Justified his reaction. He was reacting against Satan.
Yeah.
Or if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but we still are human, and we still make, you know, we still do things that we're sorry for later, and you know, and Peter has always been kind of an impetuous person.
Yeah.
You know, so maybe he was not, he was speaking before he was thinking again, type of thing.
Maybe so.
You know.
It is a tough text. I mean, you just have to recognize that there's a problem in this text. It's a difficult one to resolve. Now, having said that, we shouldn't forget that there's a reason that the story is preserved. That is to teach us a lesson about the importance of stewardship, about ownership, that we don't own anything. Everything belongs to God. To go back to the first text, I suppose that the groups that live that out most literally today in American society would be the Amish people. I don't know how many of you have spent any time in those communities, but there in those communities, they really try very hard, I think, to practice that kind of stewardship. It gets to be very legalistic. They end up with lots of divisions in those Amish communities. We were in the Lancaster community a year ago and looked around a little bit and learned about their background and discovered that they are much more divided than Lutherans, if you can believe that. There are all kinds of church bodies that have broken off among the Amish. Mm. I remember one classic example was that a leader decided that they should have steel rims on their wheels, and that caused a division within the community, and a new sect was spawned because of that. Yes, back there.
The Hutterites are even more so than the Amish, because they actually live communally.
Yeah.
To about 100 people in a community. And they eat together. All things are owned in common. Whereas the Amish, do they individually own their farms?
I don't think so. I think it's all part of the community as far as I can talk. Of course, there may be differences in the way they work that out. But to the best of my knowledge, everything is owned in common. They have a common treasury and so on. Yes.
With the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what's the sin for which they're condemned? Is it the sin of lying, or greed? And
good question.
Because if it's lying, that's pretty straightforward. Was there anything in the community that said you could not withhold a piece of what had been traditionally yours?
Yeah, and I don't think we can answer the question because there's not enough there. Possible both elements were playing out here. Any other response to that question?
Well, it does say after it was sold or not the proceeds at your disposal, which sounds as though they could have not given it all
right.
if they'd just been honest about it.
Yeah, they lied about it.
Yeah. So I think lying is the
big deal. Possible. The real fault here is with the dishonesty.
But it helps me a little bit to read number 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had.
Yeah.
So that helps a little bit.
Well, there's so many interesting things in this text. Well, one of the things you have to say is that they were a very close couple, weren't they?
Yeah. A couple of lies together, guys.
Right to
the end. Because they only agreed together. And also, verse 2, they brought only a part. Whenever we think that only a part of what we have belongs to God, we fall into the same deception as Ananias and Sapphira. It's the danger of the tithe. I want to talk about the tithe, but there is the danger, even if you're a tither, and saying, okay, I've given my 10%, now I can have the other 90% for myself, the subtle idea that this really does belong to me because I've now given the 10%. I want to talk a little bit more about that. And in verse 4, too, when Peter says to Ananias, and this picks up on what we just said, were not the proceeds at your disposal? The idea there is that God gives control, but not ownership. And I own nothing, but am responsible for everything that God has given me. Now, it's interesting, if you look in the New Testament, that there's no single pattern of what one should return out of what God has given to us. Here, it seems that at least for some of them, it was everything. For Ananias and Sapphira, it may have been just a part if they'd only been honest about it. For Zacchaeus, what part was he? Or what did he voluntarily give?
Four times.
Pardon me?
Wasn't it four times?
I didn't hear.
Wasn't it four times?
No, I think he said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to give half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And to
those who had wronged, he said, he would pay back four times.
Yeah, that's the one, right? Both elements are in that same text. And then you have that one reference, a very brief one, about some wealthy women who apparently supported the Jesus and the disciples. Obviously, they weren't giving everything, but they were giving very generously. So what ought to be the pattern for us in the church today? Difficult question. As a young person, my faith was awakened in a Bible camp setting. It was a wonderful, beautiful experience. Not long after that, I can't remember whether it was a pamphlet or a speech someone gave or whatever, but I was introduced to tithing. I was only about 15 years old at the time. And I hadn't heard about it until that point, but either that pamphlet or the speaker said that many believers have found that a wonderful, joyful way of doing things as a Christian is to give at least 10% of what you receive. And I thought about that, and it seemed like it wasn't the right thing for me because we were a very poor family, and I wanted to go to college, so all my part-time income, whatever I could save, I wanted to put aside for college. But I kept being bugged by that idea that this is a faith issue. It isn't just a matter of giving, it's a real faith issue. So I took the leap of faith when I was about 15 years old, and I'd take about 10% of, I would take, not about exactly, I'm very legalistic about it, exactly 10% of my after-school income and gave it in my offer to the church and to other things. And it became a very joyful experience, even though it was quite legalistic at first. I don't apologize for that, and I'm not regretful for that, because it got the discipline started of giving away at least 10%. And I continued that pattern on through college. It was really difficult then, because working your way through college and giving away 10% was a hard thing to do. Am I going to give this week, and I need to buy these books? And yet I kept up that discipline. And someone over here suggested the pattern in the early church became the pattern for me. It got to be kind of a joyful, happy thing, and it became very much a part of my faith journey. Then when I met Corrine, I learned that she came from a family where tithing was sort of taken for granted. Her father was a farmer, and she remembered times in the fall when he would even go to the bank and take a loan to fulfill what they felt was their commitment for that year before income from the crops had come to them. And so that was part of her pattern. So we started marriage with that pattern and have kept it up ever since. And one of the joyful things about it is that as you are blessed, you can go beyond that and have an even greater expression of your gratitude for God. Now, there is that negative side that I mentioned before. That is the temptation to say that, okay, I've given the 10% or the 12 or the 15 or whatever, and therefore the other percentage, the other 90% or 85 or whatever, is mine to do with as I please. I have never found that to be a great danger among tithers that I've talked to, because once you start down this path, what I discover among people, it just gets to be a joyful experience, and you become really engaged in the church in a new and refreshing way. Just a couple of years ago, Morton Kelsey, who's written some very fine books on dream interpretation and the joy of Christian living, wrote his final testimony of what life had been like for God. What the Christian journey had been like for him. And he has a paragraph or two about the importance of giving the tithe as part of their lifelong journey, Kelsey and his wife. And this is what he says. One of the factors that was responsible for my own growing interest in the spiritual life was my own practice of tithing. I began to practice that kind of giving when I heard a speaker at a conference state that it was a wicked thing to tithe. I pricked up my ears. Since I was uncomfortable about the smallness of my giving, I had been looking for a good excuse not to tithe. The speaker went on to say that it was wicked to tithe, for this practice gave people the idea that their obligation to God was accomplished. God could be dismissed with a tip. He went on to say that real commitment requires us to give of our time and energy, as well as our money, and maybe more than a tip. Right then and there, I decided that I better get into the wicked category to begin with, as I began to give, actually, one-tenth of my income for religious and charitable purposes. The thought came to me, this matter of religion is really important. I had better get deeper into the real business of it. I then started to spend more time reading the Bible, meditating on books of devotion, and praying. I found, like most other people, that giving is a sacramental action that reminds us in a practical way of our commitment to God and of the necessity of continuously turning to the divine giver. I think this really gets to the heart of it, that our giving is so closely connected to our faith. One of my good friends, the late Dr. Harold Fleury, who taught biblical literature at the seminary in Canada and then retired to St. Peter, where I was pastor, and we had a lot of sharing together. He pointed out, he opened up for me in a very wonderful way how many of the New Testament stories connect giving and faith, that the response in giving is also a response of faith, and that you can't really separate the two. And so when you look at stewardship from this standpoint, it isn't just a matter of, indicating I'm going to give this much each Sunday or this much each year, but rather this is an expression of my faith, and I want it to be a growing thing. I don't know how many of you may have known Robert Stakel. He was in charge of hunger in the former Lutheran Church of America. He was ideal for the job because he's the skinniest man I've ever seen. And he would go around appealing for people to give Anyway, Bob and Virginia practice what they preached, and he's deceased now. But Virginia told me a couple of years ago how many years ago they had been tithers from the time they were married and all through their ministry and thick and thin, small parishes, large parishes. And then after they got their kids through college, they said, you know, we can do much more than this. So they decided that each year they would increase their percentage they're giving by 1%. And she said, you know, by the time Bob died, we were up to 26%. And I said to Virginia, well, now that you're alone and a widow, I'm sure you're going to have to adjust that backwards. She just got this big look of shock on her face, like, well, of course not. She said, this is so much fun. She said, I'm just going to keep right on doing it. So that's been my experience. It's been the experience of others. What has been your experience? Tell me some of your stories of how you found some connection between faith and giving. Anyone want to share something with the group here? Yeah.
This is about our daughter.
Yeah.
She and her husband have always been tithers, and even more so. Well, they own their own business. And when they started that business, the first thing her husband said was, we're going to tithe our business as well. I mean, they took a salary for their personal income,
sure,
which they tithe, and then the rest of the business, then they also, he said, we're going to tithe the business. And so they have been tithing their business. The interesting part, it has grown like Topsy, you know. I mean, I don't know the connection, and I'm not saying that because they tithe, that's why, but the thing that she was in charge of the where the tithing went, you know,
yeah,
and she said, it's been so much fun.
Yeah.
You know, like you said, it was such an enjoyable thing.
Right.
It's been so much fun for her to be able to help so many places that they have found. And because it's their business, and they deal, it's a high-tech business, and they deal in a lot of big equipment, and so the numbers are large.
Mm-hmm.
And so they have, I mean, quite a large amount to, at their disposal for doing this. And so they can really give generously to really help, you know, substantially. And she said, it's just been the most gratifying thing for them to be able to do that. And she just loves doing that.
Yeah. And it may not be a pattern for others, but for them, it's quite a witness, isn't it? It's part of their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't know when I got there. And my wife didn't either. It was kind of interesting because we had stepped up our giving faster than our income had increased. And one day I was doing my taxes, and this was online. It was a computer generated tax form that we were doing, and it had a little column at the end that said, your percentage of giving is, and it was more than 10%.
Mm-hmm.
And I yelled, Melissa, guess what? we tithed this year. We had no idea.
That's right.
But the other thing that, and I had talked to our pastor about this, because we're struggling with the same issues in our church too, with stewardship, is that the people who give regularly and generously are absolutely committed to the church and to their faith and to the faith of others. Those who withhold also withhold themselves, and they are more on the fringe of the church. They're just, you know, not quite committed to stepping in and being part of it.
Great story, yes.
Malcolm and I have worked on several campaigns over the years together at our church, and I know what has struck me, and I think Malcolm too, is that the amount we give, we do what we can, and we do well, but the people that have fixed income, the people that have low income, and how much they give, to me is so much more meaningful, and so stark out there that there's a person with a very limited income, and yet they still tithe.
Yeah. And this is one of the things that study after study brings out, and that is that in terms of percentage of giving, the most generous people are those with the lowest income. We hear about these gigantic gifts, and we just, you know, our mouths drop open. Someone gave 10 million here, 5 million there. But in terms of percentage of the income, it's always the people on the lower end. Kind of the widow's mite story. That happened. Any other stories you want to share?
This was about one time in Minneapolis. The Daytons were well known for their giving.
Right.
And somebody asked him, and I don't remember if it was Donald Dayton or Bruce Dayton or one of the Daytons, but he said, I don't even want to comment on how much I give dollars-wise, because he said, I give up my wealth, and I know others who give up their income.
Right.
And I think we like these large statistics where somebody has given $2 million, and he's saying, I'm giving up my wealth, not my income. And like you were saying, the amazing part is those people who struggle to give because it's taking something away from their family, but they have greater joy than those people who give millions.
It's also impressed me in my trips around the world, where you go to places of abject poverty and just overwhelmed by the generosity of some of the folks in that city, in settings like that, where, you know, then they may bring a couple of chickens as an offering, and you think, well, you need this for yourself, and yet there's a joyfulness in their sharing that just overwhelms you. I want to say, yes, go ahead.
Our experience in tithing is, since we started when we were first married, that we've never lacked for anything we needed. We haven't always had the toys we wanted, but we've never lacked for anything we needed when we gave to the Lord off the top.
Yeah. And, no problem. In fact, I've only in my life heard of, I think, one person who made an attempt at tithing and didn't stick with it. And I've heard, I can't even count how many other stories, people who said exactly as you have said, that hang in there and you find your plenty, more than enough.
Some of you may know Bob Quello. He was on the board up here in Holden for 24 years, and he died about 4 years ago.
Right.
And his daughter sang at his funeral. A very hard thing to do, to sing at your father's funeral. Hmm. And afterwards we talked to her and said, Kakara, how did you do that? And she said, but they gave me so much. And they gave me the love of music.
Mm.
It's something that I wanted to do. I had to do, really, to share. And I think that's, you know, a lot what tithing is, really.
Yeah, a gift for yourself.
Yeah. And, it was just something that the family gave to her, the Lord gives to us.
Yeah.
She wanted to give back. She had to.
Well, there's so much more. The other thing I want to say, I always like to say in groups like this, because it's so important to the church, and that is to remember that the last gift you give is also very important, namely your will and estate. And I hate to tell you how few Lutherans actually have wills. Harvey Stegemuller, head of our foundation, used to give me those figures, and it's embarrassingly low, number of Lutherans who die without a will or without an estate plan. So I just want to put in a plug here. If anyone does not have a will or an estate plan, get on with it. We made our first will when our kids were small. The motivation for it was that we wanted to make sure we had something to say about who would take care of our children if we were killed in a common accident. So we went to the lawyer in Hackensack, New Jersey, and we made up the will, we signed it, and I was sure that as soon as I walked out the door, Mack's truck was going to drive me. Because we have that mentality that I'm better, it's superstitious that if I sign that will, something's going to happen. Well, I look back now and I just think how ridiculous, because we have changed our will. In fact, we're working on our estate plan again right now. You do that many, many times in the course of life as circumstances change. So if anyone here has not done an estate plan, please don't waste another week. When you get home, go to a good estate planner and sit down and make a plan. The other thing to remember is that as much as you may care for your children, one of the best witnesses you can make to your children is to make certain that they see in your estate plan that you care not just for them, but that you care for the world, church and the ministry of the church. So that can be a very joyful thing too. And the other thing we've done, which we found a lot of joy in doing, we've been able to set up some scholarship programs at a couple of colleges and a seminary, and the joy of that is that you connect you with specific people, and you get notice that your scholarship this year is going to this or that student, and you just sort of feel a nice connection with them and a good feeling that you can help make their education possible. So think about all the ways you can do that, and this is why this text is so important, that even though it's negative in terms of Ananias and Sapphira, when you deal with the fundamental issues of ownership and response and joy and praise and the things we've talked about here, is absolutely integral to our faith, that what we do with our gifts, both our possessions, and then as you talked about the voice, the talents, whatever they are, to everything is God's. Well, we could talk about this for another 15 minutes, and I do want to get to another text here that I think is quite revolutionary, and let's at least try to do a little bit with chapter 8. And this is about the Ethiopian eunuch. And if someone has 8:26-40 in front of you, just jump right in and read it for us.
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
All right, you have here the first of three conversion stories. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch, then you have the Apostle Paul, or Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, and then you have what is called the conversion of the Caesarean, or the Roman centurion, but which more correctly should be called the conversion of Peter. And we will talk about that just a little bit. But we tend to focus on the conversion of Paul so exclusively that the other two conversion stories tend to get lost. And partly because Paul repeats his conversion story a couple of more times in the book of Acts, and that gets reinforced in our mind. It's such a dramatic story. He's going on to persecute Christians. He sees a vision, falls off the horse, blind for a while, and then his sight is restored. And so that's a very dramatic story. But this story comes before that, and the more I live with this story, the more I have to say that this conversion story is at least as important, if not more so, than the story of the conversion of Paul. And the story of the conversion of Peter in chapter 10 is also at least as important as the conversion of Paul, because it's so basic to the nature of the church. The first thing that impresses me about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch is the simplicity of the witness. What does Peter, or what does Philip do, basically?
He's so simple.
He just tells the story. He says, this is what it's about. The man is struggling with his Old Testament text. He has come to Jerusalem, probably on official business, but he gets very interested in Judaism. And so as he's going back, he's reading one of the critical texts of Judaism. He's wondering about it. And here's Philip. He says, come on, tell me, what does this mean? And his story is very, very simple. He said, this is all about Jesus. So there's the first lesson, I think, from this text, of the importance of being simple. Yeah.
Verse 27 says he came to Jerusalem to worship.
Yes, I think he did that too.
It doesn't say he was there on official business. Well, he was an official, but he had come to worship, which would suggest to me that he was a faithful Jew. Maybe. Coming to Jerusalem to worship, and was just, as he was heading home, struggling with this text from Isaiah.
Maybe you're right there. Yeah, I hadn't seen it from that standpoint, because Jews were scattered far and
sure.
wide, and he may have been one of those. The fact that he was a eunuch, of course, we get into some discussion there. There were various kinds of eunuchs, some by accident, were rendered incapable of fathering a child. Some may have been, and we know in some cultures that they were deliberately made eunuchs to make them safe for certain occupations, and this, of course, would be a safe official for the queen. They have a treasury secretary who wouldn't have been a threat to her, but that's possible. He was a Jew who chose for that high position, even though he would have been a foreigner in that culture. So yeah, that's a good possibility. Thank you. Yeah.
On the other hand, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Either one.
Okay. On the other hand, if he were a Jew, wouldn't he have already been trained, and wouldn't he have some knowledge about what he was reading?
What the text means.
Yeah.
Yeah, possibly.
My feeling when I read through that is that he was new to this, and maybe had been turned on to the story about God by somebody else, and traveled to Jerusalem to see what was happening there, but really didn't understand.
That's the way I've usually understood it, but I this is a new possibility that I need to think about, that he may have been a Jew already. I don't know.
I mean, we all struggle with even as Christians,
yeah.
we still struggle with Christian texts.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have all the answers. We think about them deeply.
Yeah.
I've always read it that he's a proselyte.
Pardon me?
I've always read it a God-fearer, a proselyte, that he's not a Jew, but he's a practicer of Judaism, even though he's not.
Okay. Well, there's some mystery here. I don't want to lose the point, however, that the searcher is led to faith by a very simple witness.
Mm-hmm.
And that pattern follows, if you look at other critical texts in the New Testament, I think of what Andrew said to Peter, we have found the Messiah. And what Philip said to Nathaniel, come and see. Very simple, just come and see for yourself. Or what Mary said after the resurrection, what did she say? He is risen. Three words, that was her witness, the first witness of the resurrection. Or Paul to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The point I want to make here is that we tend to make witnessing very complicated. And I've got to figure out the right words to say to someone, and I've got to phrase this in the right religious language, theologically or whatever. And yet the scriptural pattern is always a very simple saying, come and see. Let me share my story with you. And there's nothing more powerful than your story of what your journey has been. And then you believe in the Holy Spirit to work in other people's hearts. The other thing I want to talk about here, though, is that what other person prior to this time, other than the disciples, could you identify as a Christian convert? It says there were hundreds of them, but who is the first individual apart from the apostles who's identified as a convert? There are none. This is the first one. Now, why should that be so unusual? Remember, these are chosen stories. Luke is an author. He could have chosen another conversion story had he wanted to and used it here, but he chose this one. You think there's anything deliberate about not his choice, that there may have been some purpose he had in mind.
To talk about the universality of the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, here's not someone who's coming right out of your backyard. Here's someone who's coming from abroad. If he was an Ethiopian, what's the color of his skin?
Black.
Very black. Very black, yes. You're right, very black. If you travel after, you know there are shades, and the Ethiopians are very black. What's his personal situation?
Personal power.
Personal power. He's got authority. What about his sexuality? He's incapable of being a husband and a father. I think of all the times when I was a parish pastor, I loved to welcome families. You know, it looks so good to have them stand up there at the altar. You've got a husband and a wife, and they had a babe in arms, and maybe three or four kids around him. And it was just a wonderful thing. Now, Luke might have chosen a story like that as an example of the first conversion, but instead he chooses this one, and maybe there's a reason here that God uses the unusual, and that this may be a continuation of the pattern of Christ, who looked at the outsider, the ones who normally didn't belong. I attended an inner city church in Minneapolis. This would be about a year ago. I went to that church, and they've been very open to their entire community. It's a tough neighborhood, but it's a growing congregation. And before the worship service, I was visiting with the pastor, and he said, you know, we've got quite an interesting group of new members today. And so he told me about their backgrounds, and it made that experience very, very powerful for me, because among them was a woman with a babe in arms, but her husband was a Hindu, and he was not joining that day, but she was. And there was a woman who had just been through divorce, a painful divorce, and she had found comfort and hope in that congregation. There was a gay couple, two men who joined that morning. There was a gay man whose partner did not join. There was a woman who had been a prostitute on Lake Street who was transformed in her outlook on life, and she was a part of that group. And there they stood across the front of the church that morning, and I just jabbed Corinne. I said, I think Jesus would be kind of happy about this, don't you? It was really a remarkable experience, and I think maybe Luke is trying to tell us something here, that our usual conception of the church, which tends to be very family-oriented, father, mother, children, which is all right, but sometimes that's very confining, and it makes some people feel like they're outsiders. This man is told from the very beginning that though you're incapable of being a husband and father, and though your skin is black, and though you come from another country, and though you are very powerful in that country, this door is open for anyone who wants to become a part of this congregation or this community of faith. And that's why I see this as a story that's at least as important as the conversion of Paul. Anything that you folks see in this text that you want to share with me, with the group? Any other insights? Yes.
I think Philip's question to him is fascinating. I ought to remember this. He says, do you understand what you were reading? He's not passing judgment on the man. He's not asking the man who he is or where he's from or anything like that, but he lays out a trap, so to speak, that the man willingly steps into.
Yeah.
The man realizes that Philip is open to talk about this, and it's a simple question that he's not threatened by, and it just starts things off.
It's also not a demeaning question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's very positive.
Yeah, that's a very important point.
What strikes me in the three conversion stories as you laid them out is that in each case it's a Jew who's converted. Mm-hmm. The eunuch, Saul, and Peter. Mm-hmm. So the conversion is happening at that point.
Yeah.
To Jews.
I like about it, at the end, Philip is often gone, and the eunuch never even noticed him going, so that the meaningful thing that happened is that he was converted, not the instrument that was the tool to help him.
Yeah.
So it places more importance on his faith.
Person. Yeah, this comes up in Corinthians too, where they got into big arguments in the Corinthian church about whether they had been converted through Paul's preaching or Peter's preaching, and Paul says, that's not the important thing. The important thing is Christ. And then we don't need to take credit for anything. We just let it happen. The other thing about this text that I like very much and keep reminding myself about is that there weren't a lot of requirements laid on this person before they went down to the waters of baptism. Just the one thing. Oh, you have faith? You really believe in Jesus? And so the man says, yes. So what's to prevent me from being baptized? And by his actions, Philip is saying, there's nothing to keep you from being baptized. Well, let's go down and into the waters and be baptized. In seminary, we had a big debate between two of our professors. We'd go from one class to the other, and the debate would sort of go on. And one professor would say, you shouldn't spend a lot of time preparing people for church membership other than to tell them about the faith. And if they respond to the faith, welcome them. And if it's involved baptism, baptize them, bring them in, and then work with them and build them up in the faith. And we go to the next class, and the professor would say, well, now, my opinion is that you need to spend many weeks preparing them to make sure that they really understand the faith. Give them 10 lessons at least, and then if they embrace the faith, you ought to welcome them. Well, the argument never got settled, I guess. I tended to come down on the side of the first professor in my own ministry to give some basic instruction, but then to try to work with people to build on that and to incorporate them into the congregation of faith. What has been your experience in this group regarding that question? Anyone? What do you do in your congregations?
Orient them to the congregation and welcome them.
Pardon me?
Orient them to the congregation, the ministries that are going on, and welcome them.
And then build on that. Yeah.
As a nurse, if somebody wants to be baptized at the hospital, you have the right to do that. If
sure.
You're a Christian, and if that's what their wish is, you do it.
No matter what
your
age.
Class involved, you just do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Our time is up, and I don't think we're going to get to the other one that I wanted to talk about, but maybe I just briefly say why I think chapter 15 is another revolutionary one. This is about the Jerusalem Council. And let me just describe the setting and tell you why I think it's so important. Now, by chapter 15, the apostles and the witnesses, men and women, have gone out into the known world, and converts are beginning to come in by the hundreds. They're up into Asia Minor, off as far as Greece. But they got a huge problem because these are converts from Judaism, the apostles. You've got Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Titus and Peter's off someplace, and the preaching people are getting converted. But what is the problem here?
Gentiles.
Pardon me?
They're Gentiles.
They are Gentiles. And what's the issue then?
They're not circumcised.
They're not Jewish background. And what are we going to do about circumcision? And we may say, what's the problem? The problem is that the Jewish believers had their sacred writings, and they had the tradition going all the way back to Abraham, maybe 1700 years before Christ, that every male was supposed to be circumcised as a sign that they were part of the believing community. And then Christ comes along and did not say they should stop doing it. At least it's not recorded in the New Testament. And so they are saying, well, some of them are saying, well, we got to keep doing this. And now you project it into the setting, and it becomes almost hilarious, because here's, let's say, Silas is preaching in Ephesus, and they have maybe 50 converts, and they all say, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we embrace the faith, and it's so wonderful to be set free and to become part of this community. And so Silas says, well, there's one thing more we've got to do. all of you men and boys are going to have to be circumcised. And they're going to stay there, and they're going to be standing there saying, you have to be what? What is this we have to do? And then Silas is trying to explain, well, you know, this is part of our tradition, and we think we have to keep doing it. Well, obviously, it became a huge crisis in the church. So they call this council, and they pull in these, you might say, the sales representatives from everywhere, the apostles and the leadership, and they have this big confab in Jerusalem. What are we going to do about this? And some of them probably are saying, well, we've just got to keep on doing it because the scriptures that we embrace say that, and this has been our tradition, you know. We've got to keep doing that. And other people are saying, but is this really essential? And if not, what really is essential? And so here you have the first example of what continues to go on in the church today. And that is to ask the question, what is central and what is peripheral? What is absolutely at the heart of the gospel, and what is it that lies out at the edges? And you can dip into almost any stage of church history and find that what happened in the very beginning continues to happen. In the 10th, 11th century, the church divided because they couldn't agree on how the Holy Spirit was connected to the Holy Trinity. We had slavery that went on and on, supported by scripture, people believed, and supported by preaching and sincere Christians, until halfway through the 19th century, when first of all politicians began questioning it, and when Lincoln declared that you could no longer hold slaves, of course, the Civil War was a part of that, and you might say the Civil War settled that question for us as a country, but it didn't settle it for the church. You know, for those of us who were Lutherans, Lutherans split between the North and the South as a result of the slavery issue, and didn't come back together for several decades because of that. And yet, that was the issue. Is this really central to Scripture, or is it something that is peripheral? Is it really central to our understanding of the gospel that you can own another person? Until that time, people took it for granted. If you treated a slave well, you could have a slave. And then near the end of the 1900s, beginning of the 1900s, the big question was election, or sometimes called predestination. How many people would come out next week for a meeting at your church on that question? They wouldn't even know what it was about. And yet, if you go to Westby, Wisconsin, as I did several years ago, you descend into town and you see two churches in the middle of town. And I asked the pastor, what are those two churches? He said, well, they're both Lutheran. I said, well, one is probably German, the other Norwegian. No, their background is both Norwegian. And I said, well, one probably was the old, more high church, and one was how we know they were the same background. I said, what split them? He said, 100 years ago, it was the question of election. And what was the election question? The question was basically, how are we saved? Is it by grace alone, or must there be some kind of response on our part? And they say that even in the bars in Westby, people with a few beers would argue about, well, you have to have some kind of faith experience. You have to be able to look back and say, that's when I accepted Christ. And someone else would say, no, because salvation by grace alone. And so they argued about that. It caused enormous splits in all of our, in most of our Lutheran church bodies. And it took 20 years or more until we finally agreed that maybe there was truth on both sides. The Lodge question. My home church in Litchfield, Minnesota, had such an intense argument about that that the minutes for 2 years are missing from the church pledges. And lots of members left our church and went to the Episcopal Church over the Lodge question. And then there was the language question. Can we continue to hold to using Norwegian and German, or can we start using English? And that caused splits. And now, of course, it's the sexuality question, which I'm going to talk about tomorrow at this But fundamental to all these issues is what we're talking about here in the 15th chapter of Acts. The church must always, in every generation, struggle with the question, what is really at the core of our understanding of the proclamation of the gospel, and what is not at the core, what is peripheral, what do we have to think about more carefully without losing the core? That's what's going on here in Acts 15. That's what's going on in the church today. And you can be sure that 25 years from now, the sexuality question will not be at the center. It'll be something else. And 25 years after that, it'll be something else. And there will always be the potential for splitting the church. And there will always be the need for people to say, let's ask the question, what is central? I always said during my early years as presiding bishop that we live between two questions all the time. One question is, how much uniformity must we demand to be a church body? And the other question is, how much diversity can we tolerate? Those are the questions. And we try to get at that in the ELCA. If you read the Constitution, I know it's not interesting to read Constitution, but if you read your Constitution, there are certain parts of the Constitution that have an asterisk by them. And that means that those parts of the Constitution must be the same in every congregation across the ELCA. And they have to do with our faith, our understanding of faith. The other parts are open for variety of understanding and expression depending on what synod it is and what local congregation. So that's what we have to live with. Commitment to certain things that are fundamental, but openness to recognizing that there can be a variety from one part of the church to another, and yet part of the same family. Our time is up. In fact, it's more than up. Did I hear a bell?
No.
More than up. So thank you for allowing me to want just a little bit more to deal with that 15th chapter.